Philip Reich, in commenting on Exodus, Philip is a theologian, and he writes about Exodus. He says, Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under a hot desert sun just beyond the shadow of the Great Pyramids. There are two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece, the baby in a blanket, the burning bush, the river of blood, the other plagues, the angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and lightning at a mountain, the Ten Commandments, pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, golden calf, the glory of the tabernacle. Once heard, the story is never forgotten. And for Christians, it is the gospel of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption. The Exodus shows that there is a God who saves, who delivers his people from bondage. And we are now at the last message in this whole series. We're at the end of the book. And we have seen so much. We've seen so much of what Reichen just talks about. And here, we're wrapping up this epic book today. And even when we started, we were in a whole nother building in the past, and times have certainly changed in the past 9 months or so. We've been on a journey, both in Exodus and in life itself, but let's look at this finale today. We wrap up in chapter 40, this very last section. Starting verse 34, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. And the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So this is the finale. They have spent this time building this tabernacle. God has sort of told them and commissioned them to go do this and gave Moses the commandments again. And now is this moment, sort of this celebration. It wraps up almost as perfectly as like a Marvel movie in some ways, that everything sort of gets culminated with God coming and dwelling, the end. And we even get sort of like a look into the next story of Numbers by talking about their journey with the tent. And it's just been this story, this journey that we've been on, from slavery to freedom, from an unnamed God to a named God, from distant to a present God. God has revealed himself more and more throughout this whole book. And by the end, he dwells now with his bride. And unlike weddings in our day, where sort of the centerpiece, where everybody stands, everybody looks, the bride comes down the aisle, the groom is the center point of the story here. This is a story about God from beginning to end. As much as it's about Moses in terms of a major human character, it is really about God. We're even reminded right in the middle, right at this crucial turn between chapters 1 through 18 and 20 through 40, we get this sort of one chapter that becomes like a hinge in the book, where God reminds them not only the past, but what's coming next. Exodus 19 says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." It's right there in the middle. God reminds Moses of the past. He says, look, you saw the first 18 chapters of the story, Moses. You experienced them, how I brought you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. It was by grace and grace alone I drew you out to myself. Now, the next 20 chapters are going to be me making this covenant, teaching you to obey. You're going to be like this treasured possession, this bride to me. You're going to be this kingdom of priests. You're going to look different. You're going to communicate to the world who I am, this holy nation and a kingdom. I'm going to be your king. You're going to be my people. And so that's so much of the story. But here's what I want to do today. I want us to retrace this story. But I want to look at it almost as the gospel according to Moses, of what it looks like to really understand how this book and all that we've seen, and hopefully we've done this every message, but really tie in all these pieces to the story of Jesus, because that's what the gospel writers do. It's pretty amazing when you start reading the Gospels, particularly after you've just read Exodus, and you start picking up on so much of what's going on. Like Matthew starts off his Gospel, and what do we find? We find a maniacal king who says, you know what, I'm going to kill all the babies in this area, which we found in Pharaoh, yet there's a child who's going to grow up and liberate his people. Sounds familiar, huh? Jesus and his family end up down in Egypt and are eventually brought back to Israel at one point. And even Matthew uses this random quote from Hosea that's like not prophetic at all. That is speaking exactly about Israel being brought out of Egypt. It says, oh, Jesus is like that. That's to fulfill that text. That was not even prophetic to begin with, because Matthew's so interested in us drawing and connecting these lines. And there's arguments that Mark, Matthew, and John all heavily base their structure and how they lay out their books upon the book of Exodus, what we've been walking through, to craft and tell the story of what they've experienced with Jesus. And no matter what, we automatically see in both books that God is our Savior. And we see that in Exodus right at the beginning. We are introduced to an Israel who has ended up in bondage, in slavery. God's people are suffering. There's a monarch who's making their lives miserable, but God is still working. And who is he working through right from the get-go? Midwives, Moses' mother, Moses himself. But not when Moses is at the height of all of his power and position. It's when he's an escaped convict who has spent 40 years on the job of being a shepherd, which is even looked down upon in the Egyptians. God has chosen the lowly things right from the get-go to shame the power, to shame Pharaoh. And in so doing, God is setting himself up as the central figure. He's an extraordinary God using ordinary people like you and me. And he steps into Moses' life out in that desert. Moses has this encounter with God. 40 years, he's raised in Pharaoh's household. 40 years, he's spent in the wilderness with this Midianite priest, and he ends up with this burning bush. And he's like, who are you, God? That's the central question, right? Exodus 3. Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is essentially like, I don't know who to tell them to send me. And his answer is right there. God says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. This kind of enigmatic name in some ways, that we translate often as Yahweh. It's this phrase that is in this imperfect tense, can be translated past, present, future. So he can be who I used to be is who I used to be. Who I am is who I am, and who I will be is who I will be. And only this eternal, self-existent being could say that. Who I've always been is who I always will be. God has made himself identified as that. When the story of all the Egyptian gods and the story of Pharaoh all have creation moments and moments where they came into being, God comes along and says, I'm the one who has always been. And then Jesus picks up on this language. In John 8, Jesus has this interaction with some of the leaders, the religious leaders, and he has this interaction. He says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So they're pointing out, there's no way Jesus could have possibly seen and interacted with Abraham. But Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And rightfully, if you make a claim that has sounded in their ears like you are claiming to be divine in some ways, they pick up the stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out the temple. And Jesus does this all over John's gospel. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the truth and land. Ego in me, I am all of those things. And he keeps going even in more subtle ways. Jesus is walking on the water in one of the stories, and the disciples are there, and they're frightened. They don't know what's going on. And he says to them, I am. Do not be afraid. And he's claiming, he's making these very odd ways of structuring and phrasing statements to connect himself to the very identity of God. Or Jesus is interacting with these soldiers after the after the resurrection, and they're in the garden, and he asks, "Who do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus doesn't say, "It's me." He says, "I am." Always, Jesus is connecting these dots between the very identity, the very name of God and himself. And we see in Exodus that God is above all other gods. We watch the throwdown between God's power and all the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh himself. We saw how God can utilize the plagues, both in bringing them and in removing them. And the power God really had over the supernatural, over the world around him, that none of the other gods of Israel or of Egypt really had. We watched it all happen, just God showcasing his power to the world. And we see the same in Jesus, that he is truly the one. He has no comparison. Philippians 2 reminds us, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God." There's only one name above all names. Just like God was the only God above all the other gods, there's only one name, and it's Jesus. John 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is not an option to be had amongst the other options. Jesus is the way. Or 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ." Or Acts 4:12, "There is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone." Just like God showed himself to be God and God alone amongst all the other gods of Egypt, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. It is so clear. The idea that it's Jesus and other options is just not biblical. Then we saw at the 10th plague this final act of judgment. This direct judgment really upon humanity, both Israelite and Egyptians, that there's this punishment of death coming to all households. And it's the right and just response to brokenness, sin, rejection of God as king, all those things. And on that night, death did visit every household. And for those who ignored Yahweh and his kingship, death to their firstborn son. And those who trusted in Yahweh, God provided a means of death to pass over. Provision was given, a substitute. And through the death of this perfect, spotless lamb, the death of the lamb would be a sufficient replacement for the death of the firstborn. And in its shed blood, there would be life. And this act of profession and faith, of them putting blood on their doorposts, saying, "Yahweh is my God." In the same way, Jesus becomes that Passover lamb for us. Paul's explicit on this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Or 1 Peter 1, 18, it says, "You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot." We are shown through not only Jesus at his last supper with his disciples, at his last meal, at this Passover meal with his supper with his disciples, connecting the dots between himself and this lamb, this moment in the book of Exodus, but also through Peter and Paul, all saying that Jesus is this. Death no longer has the final word. There's a passing over that happens now because of the work of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb, a sacrifice for sins. We've been redeemed. We've been bought because of that. So God and the lamb, and then God and our freedom. We come to this sea, the sea of reeds, and this becomes this sort of final divisive line from life under Pharaoh to life now under Yahweh. It is in crossing the sea that becomes the sort of the final defeat moment for Pharaoh and his enemies in the storyline. And the Israelites come through on the other side. They're liberated. They're free. So much they even break into song in the storyline. And this becomes the culmination of the liberty story of Israel. The scriptures will constantly and consistently come back to this moment. Say, remember how God delivered us from bondage. Remember how God brought us through the sea. Remember how God defeated Pharaoh. It's like a drumbeat through almost every book in the Old Testament. And Jesus, this is like the same question is, remember how Jesus brought us through the water and delivered us out of bondage. Like Paul connects this idea of Moses and company passing through the waters in Exodus to baptism itself in 1 Corinthians 10. He actually uses the same word. And then in Romans, he starts unpacking the steps much more. He says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So we associate with ourselves with his death in our baptism. "And we're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you must," verse 11, "you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so I think Paul's helping to draw that out, that there's a death, there's an old self, there's an old slavery that we were in on one side. And in our baptism, we identify with that death to self, that death to an old self. And on the other side, we come out. Not that the baptism waters do the work, but they are a symbol of the work, of being now brought to a new life, a free life, no longer enslaved to a captor. And so that picture is what's being drawn out. Galatians 5, we're reminded that for freedom, Christ set us free. Don't submit to the yoke of slavery. We have been brought through for freedom. And not only that, Jesus is the one who defeated our captor, our enemy, just like the waters defeated Pharaoh. 1 John 3:8, we're reminded that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Or Colossians 2, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Jesus is our way out of Egypt. The deliverer who baptizes us into the sea of grace and rescues us from the Egypt of our sin. It's this greater picture that particularly this part of the storyline gets picked up on. Alec Moyer has this story that actually Tim Keller tells in interacting with him. And Alec Moyer said this, "Think about it. Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you asked an Israelite, 'Who are you?' he might reply, 'I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. Now we're on the way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But he has given us his law to make us a community. He has given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. He is present in our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home." And then Moyer added, "That's exactly what a Christian says, almost word by word." D.A. Carson points out the greatest redemptive event in all the Old Testament is this. It's the drawing out of Israel through the Passover and through the Red Sea in this moment. And we see so much of those pictures in Jesus and what he accomplished. And we see God in his provision. So they get into the deserts on the way to Sinai, and God will lead his people. He will need to provide for them. He becomes their provider of life, teaching them just like sheep, that he will be a good shepherd, that they're there to trust him for food, for water, with their very lives. And he leads them, and he provides water for them out of this rock. He gives them manna and food in the desert. He becomes this great shepherd to a flock who needs to learn to trust their shepherd. And then Jesus comes along, and he starts connecting all these dots once again. John 6, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Just then, Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave them the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" So he's saying it's not Moses that distributed the food. God provided it supernaturally. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so Jesus takes this whole idea of manna, the supernatural giving of food and life to the Israelites, to himself. It's like, I am that. And I'm not physical food to you. I am food for your soul. I am sustenance for life, true life. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. And we're reminded from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where he speaks of the Israelites wandering in the desert, and he said that, look, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. So he even makes the physical water into a spiritual one, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so we see the manna, the water in the desert, all these things all be connected immediately to Christ, who is our bread and our water in our wilderness, who provides and gives us what we need for our daily life, provides the ultimate nourishment, which is in our souls and not just our bodies. And then God is the shepherd in the story. As part of that learning process, as I said, he takes them to the land of shepherds. It's the very place where Moses met God at the burning bush, because Moses was shepherding sheep at that moment. It's a term used to describe God many times. And not just that, but he's utilized shepherds in the past. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, a few of the prophets, they're all shepherds. It's a bit of a who's who of the Old Testament right there. And Jesus comes along in John 10. John painted so many of these pieces. Jesus comes along in John 10 and says, I am the good shepherd. First Peter calls him the chief shepherd, or Hebrews calls him the great shepherd. It's a constant theme that Jesus is the same identity as the God that's leading these people in the desert. And God and his bride. One of the things we highlighted is sort of some of the marriage motif of Sinai, this moment where God and his people were committing in a covenantal way to each other. They exchange vows and commitments to each other. There's sort of a unique setup relationally for Israel and Yahweh moving forward. This marriage of the two, of God and his people. And we will see, once again, the New Testament pick up on this. We will see a writer like Paul talk about marriage, and in the midst of it, he says, look, this mystery, the mystery of marriage is profound, but I'm saying it's about Christ and the church, his people. Jesus, in his parables, is picking up all the time on some of the prophetic language around a bridegroom and a bridesmaid, that there's this idea that God's the groom and the people are the bridesmaid. And Jesus is like, I'm the bridegroom. And Revelation itself ends with this marriage feast of the Lamb, where the church is the bride in the story. It's a celebration of God coming to be with his people and truly, in a unique way, really, truly consummate the marriage. We see this all throughout the New Testament. God in his law, Moses comes along and he receives the Ten Commandments at Sinai. He receives all these instructions, a laying out of what God's laws are, his expectations, calling them into a way of living. God's essentially providing the words of life for them, ways to be holy, distinct people, ways they would flourish. Laws, sometimes I think as New Testament people, we read back as like, oh, those feel so weighty and oppressive and stuff like that. If you read the Psalms, they are celebrating the fact that God has given them these tremendous words, like honey to your lips, the words of life. I mean, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, all these psalms are so rich in proclaiming just how wonderful it is that God has given them these words, this law. And yet Jesus comes along, and I really love how sometimes these gospel writers arrange their gospels. And in Matthew, you have several indicators that this whole Sermon on a Mount, these three chapters of Jesus' teaching straight through, are sort of like this mini Sinai moment. It's like a giving of the law of Christ in this moment. And sometimes even reflecting upon God's law and giving a further or clearer interpretation of it. Calling people to live distinct, holy lives, lives of flourishing, lives marked by forgiveness, lives marked by generosity, lives just not like the culture around them, lives that are willing to have enemy love, lives who are willing to fast and rest, lives of prayer, all these things all tied into this storyline. And not only that, but an invitation to the marginalized and the broken into what a blessing from God could look like. Jesus is the voice from the mountain, declaring his law for our lives. We see God in his glory, all this mountaintop moment as well. When we get to Sinai, God's glory becomes a big deal. It's initially connected to the cloud that comes down on that mountain. But then we see Moses a few weeks ago kind of ask. He just asked to see it. And we hear about God's goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness. He's slow to anger. Yet he's also one who responds to sin and the breaking of his law. We find Moses pleading on behalf of the Israelites, saying, God, spare them. God, come with us again. We don't want to go to the promised land without you. And there's a unique mystery through generations of the Old Testament, this sort of struggle of how is God forgiving and merciful and have this tremendous steadfast love, but yet also just and holy and deal with sin. And Jesus comes along as the amazing picture to the solution. That there's a picture of this penalty for lawlessness, where a verdict of a broken law and punishment and death would all happen on a Roman cross. It's an image of punishment for breaking God's law to his people, or for all people. It becomes this microcosm of breaking law that becomes this greater picture of someone who would be punished for the breaking of the law, but the only true innocent one. Jesus dies a criminal's death. The one who didn't break the law dies for all who broke the law, or at least trust in him. And yet for love, God sent him. For joy, he endured it. And the scandalous nature of God's mercy and grace is showcased on the cross all at the same time. And Jesus also acts like Moses in this moment. He's our mediator of salvation, saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them and be in their presence again. And he pleads, he mediates before God on our behalf. And then one of the last things we see in the book is God's presence, God's dwelling with his people. We hear about the tabernacle, the tent, the priests, God's desire to live with his bride. But this involves a home that is set apart and it's holy and it's distinct. All the pieces of it, it's got to be made a little differently than every other hut in that camp. And it requires, though, also death and atonement. Like there's a go-between in some ways between a holy God and a sinful people. There's a process by which blood, the very penalty that is causing the rift, can be shed, and it's overseen by the priests. They help people navigate what atonement really looks like. And Jesus takes on and becomes both our tabernacle and our priest. He came into this world. He dwelled in this world, God on earth, Emmanuel. John opens his gospel saying that he came and dwelled. He tabernacled with us. Or Colossians, that all the fullness of deity dwelled. He lived here. He breathed our air. He experienced temptation and grief, sadness, joy, friendship, betrayal, laughter, all of these things. And then him as our priest went before the Father to offer sacrifice. But his sacrifice was himself. His blood spilt. But through his death that we might be reconciled back. Like all of this, every bit of this is by faith and faith alone. I hope you hear that too, is this whole process that trusting, that we need to trust in Jesus' work of the high priest. Trusting that Jesus' death satisfies the justice and wrath of the Father. And that Jesus did that for us. So all that's true. And so many pieces of that whole story connect us to the very gospel that we proclaim as Christians. And there's still good news. Well, now God dwells still with us. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple of God, both our individual bodies and our whole community. You want to know where God's presence is on earth? It's here. It's with you. It's with me. And we are also the bride of Christ's treasured possession. And I hope we see that, hear that so clearly, that if you're in Christ, God loves you as a spouse and in a way that is treasured in his. I hope you reflect on that. God treasures you. He treasures you as his bride, as his one great love. And we are a kingdom of priests, this holy nation. And in that, we are priests. And through our lives, our actions, and Peter picks up on those phrases that we are also this priesthood. That through our lives, through our actions, through our words, we tell what this God is like, who he is, how atonement happens, how this reconciliation happens. That's part of our role as priests in this world. To show what God is like, to speak of what God is like, and help people understand how to be reconciled to him. That's what a priest does. And we're also a kingdom, it's a nation. We have a king, the only one true king, the King of Kings. So we live under the rules and the understanding of laws of that kingdom that may be distinct from the laws around us, that may be distinct from the values of what really matters in this world, and that we would not be sucked into the lies that our culture might tell us is really important and trust as citizens of a different kingdom in a different world. So may this book of Exodus, covering events that are like 3,000 plus years old, about a people who most of us don't have any ethnic lineage from, but a story of God's continued work in blessing the nations and reconciling all things to himself. It was a story of continued work, of the process of reuniting heaven and earth that was so destroyed at the fall. A story of a people chosen in God's great project and mission in restoring this world. And may the story remind us and point us to the greater story. A greater exodus, not from the slavery of Pharaoh, but from sin and death. A greater Moses in Jesus. A greater promised land that's in heaven. A greater mountain in Zion. A greater covenant based upon the blood of Jesus. A covenant of grace and not work. This is what we should walk away with after this. And oh, that we would see God, Father, Son, Spirit, so much more profoundly because of our time walking through this incredible, incredible book. So let me pray for us as we wrap up. Let me do that now. God, I'm thankful for the past 9 months, for really these first two books that open scripture, both Genesis and Exodus. They are so foundational for understanding so much of the rest of the book. And all the pictures, all the things we've walked through in the book of Exodus that help us to understand, to see, to savor Christ that much more. God, help us to see just how this tremendous journey and experience of these Israelites 3,000 years ago connects to us, of what it means to be free, of what it means to really know the God of the universe, to what it means to be the people that God dwells amongst, what it means to experience forgiveness in light of incredible sin, what it means to be delivered, what it means to see God's power at work in the world around us, what it means to have a mediator plead our case before the Father. God, all these pieces are enormous, and we can't even begin to get our heads around a number of them. So God, I pray for your Spirit to continue to work in our congregation, continue to mine the depths of all you have for us in your word, because you are infinite. And we will never know you to the full extent we can. But you call us to just dive in deeper and deeper, just as a spouse continues to get to know their spouse throughout life. That we, as your bride, may continue to learn, know, love, savor, and enjoy our bridegroom. God, we thank you for this time. And we thank you for all that your word has been doing, as it's been planting its seeds, as it's been going out and not returning void. Thank you for this book, and we look forward to seeing what fruits and crop really come from it. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.